I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 21. As you're doing that, those kids who want to slip out for Disciple Town, you can do so at this time. And the rest of you, I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God, Matthew chapter 21. I'll begin reading in verse 33, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes. What will he do to those tenants?" They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet." And we ask, O God, that you will open the eyes of our hearts. For we see in the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and the Pharisees example after example of how close one can be to your word, how close one can be to you, how someone can be in your very presence and completely miss who you are. We do not want to be blind. Open our eyes, that we might see the reality of our sin, that we might experience the reality of your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In Tolkien's book, The Return of the King, there's a lot of attention that's placed upon the city of Gondor, where Lord Denethor II is a steward. He rules as a steward of the city. Those of you who are Tolkien nerds, you would know that Lord Denethor II is the 26th steward of the city. It's not really necessary information, it's just nerdy information. But Lord Denethor is not the king. He rules as a steward. He is entrusted with keeping and protecting the city until the rightful king returns to reign. Well, in the story, Denethor forgets that he is the steward. And because of that, he not only makes decisions that are destructive for the city, but when rumors reach his ears that the rightful king is returning, then he is threatened. He is threatened because as a steward, he has failed to carry out his task. And the return of the king threatens to expose his failure to everyone and threatens to subject him to the true authority. So he's determined to do every single thing he can in his power to hold on to his power, even if that means he's going to destroy the city that has been entrusted to him in the process. That is exactly what's going on in this text. A steward is one who looks after or manages another's property or finances. In the beginning, Adam was the first steward. He was charged with looking after and managing the Garden of Eden. It was not his to own, it was his to manage. Adam was to be an example for us, a pattern for us. Everything that we have, we do not really have. We only steward them. God is the ultimate owner. Whatever you have has been entrusted into your care for a time. You are to look after it. You are to manage it on behalf of the owner. Whatever you have is not yours to eat, keep. It is yours to manage in the name of God. And the day will come when the owner will come and will ask for a reckoning. And on that day, you will give an account of your stewardship. Now, let's say that a local automotive executive gets assigned to Europe for a temporary job. And he's asked you to look after his 10,000 square foot estate. And during the time while he is gone, you get to drive his cars, you get to swim in his pool, you get to use his country club memberships, you get to use his season tickets to the Tigers and the Red Wings and the Lions. The Pistons, you just give them away. Hopefully not for long. Your job is to live in his home and just make sure that it's safe, it's secure, it's clean, it's kept in working order, and that the whole staff that is entrusted to your care just continues to function as they should. Sound like a deal? So when you move with your family, I mean, it's a tough job, but someone's got to do it, right? Now, It's easy to get upgraded from coach to business class, isn't it? That's not a stretch. That's not a sacrifice. It's easy to get used to people assuming that the car you're driving or the home you're living in is yours. It's easy to get used to the nods of people being impressed. In fact, it's so easy. It's easy to start believing it yourself. If you forget who you are. If you forget who is in charge. You will make assumptions about yourself. You will make assumptions about others that are not just wrong, but are devastating. Matthew 21 is part of the last major section of Matthew's gospel. It is the Holy Week. It is the Passion Week. It is the Passover Week. The first part of this week focuses upon the conflict that Jesus has with the leaders of the Jews, and the conflict centers on the issue of authority. Who is in charge? And the leaders refuse to acknowledge the right and the authority of Christ to rule. They are supposed to be stewards who represent the real king. And when the real king turns up, they are to turn over what they have been entrusted with and submit it to the king. But their hatred and their rejection of Christ is undeniable evidence of their hatred and rejection of God. They have forgotten who they are. Sin is blinding. That's why I say over and over, sin causes brain damage. The problem is so obvious to others, but it's not obvious to the one who's trapped in the sin. The one who is in the sin is trapped primarily because of the lies that he has told others so much that he believes those lies are now true. And what Jesus does here is he tells a story that exposes the problem, not only to others, but in telling the story, it exposes the problem to the very people who have been believing their own lies. And their reaction to the story that Jesus tells is very telling. So let's dig in. First thing I want you to see, verses 33 through 40. This is a shocking story. It is shocking on many levels. First of all, the owner is personally invested in the entire estate. This is not something that he has put money into from a distance. This is not a mutual fund or a hedge fund, so to speak. This is something in which his own hands have gotten dirty in. He has built this estate. He owns the house and the grounds. He planted a vineyard. It is obvious from the fact that he eventually leases it out to tenants, plural, that this vineyard is large. This is a big project. When you plant something, you tend to feel connected to it. If you have a garden, you know what I mean by that. You're invested in that. You care for it. You look over it. Planting a vineyard is different than planting corn or soybeans or tomatoes or green peppers. If you plant corn in May, you can expect the harvest in September or October. If you plant tomatoes in May, you can have tomatoes by July, August. Same thing with green peppers, but if you plant a vineyard, those plants will not yield grapes until the fifth year. That's a long time to wait. A lot of anticipation in that. So the owner anticipates when the vineyard will be productive, and when it's productive, it'll be vulnerable. So what does he do? He keeps building. He builds a fence. He builds a wall. He builds a wine press in anticipation of the harvest. He builds a tower, presumably in the center of the estate, so somebody can go to the top of the tower and look over the whole thing to make sure that everything is safe and in order. And now, after all of the hardest work is done, he leases the property out to tenants and he goes to another country. For many years, my grandfather owned a farm in Iowa. He lived near the farm, but not on the farm. When I would visit my grandfather in the summer, I would spend several days on the farm. And like this account, my grandfather owned the farm, but he leased it out to tenants. I was interested to find out that basically the same business arrangements that take place in the Midwest today took place here 2,000 years ago. The deal is roughly this. Tenants who live on someone else's land generally are paid 50% of the product, of the harvest. They get to keep 50% as their own payment, and the owner gets 50%. That was a very common arrangement because it would motivate the tenant to do a good job in his responsibility. That was the same deal that my grandfather had with his tenants. Now, since the first few years of the vineyard did not yield any crop, it's likely that the owner was paying the tenants their wages out of his own pocket. Nevertheless, it is obvious that the owner had a lot that is invested in it. It is not just his own money, it is his sweat, it is his work. And now he entrusts this baby, he entrusts all of this project, he turns it over to these tenants that he trusts. Jesus says that he leased it to the tenants. There's an arrangement, there's an agreement, there's an understanding, there's a contract. Perhaps the language that Jesus uses here is hinting of that of a covenant that has been established. The owner has every right to expect that these tenants will do what they have agreed to do. And so, when the time came for the vineyard to produce the harvest, he sent his servants to go get his fruit. There's nothing unusual in this story at all. If we were to witness Jesus telling this, the audience would just be nodding their head. They'd be in agreement. And he's telling the story from the perspective of the owner, the master of the estate. And even though most of us do not live on farms, we can relate to the story. Jesus' audience could certainly relate even more so than us. Growing and harvesting grapes was a major part of Jewish life then. Even today, after the growth of many urban centers in this little country of Israel, grapes represent a major factor of agricultural life in Israel. Israel today grows 20 different varieties of grapes. And that little country, amongst all the other things that they raise and harvest, that little country sends 140 million pounds of grapes to market annually. And since his audience lived this reality, they understood this story. They connected with it on a personal level. Because you know what? When he was telling this story, they knew landowners. They knew people who had worked in those fields and had harvested those grapes and had pressed them out. So what Jesus says next is shocking. The tenants, who have a pretty good deal, do not respect or honor the owner in any way. And when the owner sends his servants to collect what he is due, they beat one of them. Now, don't read this story as if you've heard it 1,000 times before. Try to read this as if you've never heard this before. You hear Jesus say that, you are stunned. What? The owner sends his servant just to get what is rightfully his, and they beat one of the servants? Well, what are they thinking? What on earth would motivate these tenants to beat a servant of the owner? What made these tenants think that they could do such a thing? I mean, did they convince themselves that they were being treated unfairly? Did they really believe that they deserved to be in charge and that they actually should own the estate? Had they already sold the crop and had kept the money? Or were they lazy tenants and that there really wasn't any crop at all? I mean, Jesus doesn't say. They don't just stop with beating one of the servants. They ramp it up. The next one, they kill. And the next one, they not only kill, they stone. It's a public execution. I mean, the level of atrocity increases with each one. We can only assume that the first servant that was beaten was the one who returned back to the owner to tell him what had happened to the other two. And we listen to this story and we're angry. That is not fair. Part of the image of God in us is that we want justice to be done. We hate injustice. We hate it when people appear to be getting away with murder. We want these guys to get their chops busted. But instead of raining justice down upon them, we find the owner to something that is just inexplicable. Verse 36 says he sent other servants. Are you kidding me? And he sends more servants than he did the first. And in the telling of the story, Jesus is establishing an amazing and an enormous contrast. On the one hand, you have these unbelievably wicked, ungrateful, horrifically despicable and disrespectful tenants. On the other hand, you have this amazingly patient owner. How does an owner who is that generous, who is that patient, who is that kind, get stuck with tenants who are that bad? We all know stories of bad bosses. If you get to work for somebody who is kind, if you get to work for somebody who is patient, if you get to work for somebody who is encouraging, you are blessed. That is an amazing gift. I love it. It's one of the joys of my life when I get to see good workers working for good managers and good owners. When you see that kind of a combination, when you see a business that is run where there's that kind of joy and camaraderie, it is a beautiful thing, and it is a blessing to all people who are served by that business. Everybody wins. But this is a grief. It is an enormous grief. It is both sad, it is shocking. And the fact that the owner sent a second round of servants who are treated as badly as the first only just heightens our sense of injustice. Then we read verse 37. The owner sends his son saying, "They will respect my son." We want to believe that. We're not sure, are we? We hope that is the case for this owner who has already lost so much. And now we're on the edge of our seats, as it were. The stakes are now very high. The son of the owner is coming. Our hope is short-lived. The tenants see the sun coming. Their language is as shocking as their actions. They talk as if they can do whatever they want and get away with it. They talk as if they can actually kill the son of the owner, and that if they kill the son of the owner, that they will inherit the vineyard. Kill the son? Kill the son, and we get the whole thing. I mean, you want to say, but what are you smoking? Are you out of your mind? You can't kill a son. But nobody in that group stands up and says it. Nobody says, "Hey, this is where, no, this is too long. This is where we really cross the edge." Nobody does that. They think it's okay. They take the son out of the vineyard. That's obviously prophetic. And they kill him. And they act as if they can do whatever they want without any fear of justice. And that is incredibly sad. And in the hearing of the story, we are enraged, we are grieved all at the same time. We hate it when evil people get away with murder. We hate it when injustice prevails and good people get trampled. We are deeply offended. We are shocked. But their plan does not work. And Jesus says, the owner's coming. Verse 40. What will he do with those tenants? That's the shocking story. It is a setup. And what we read in verse 41, second thing I want you to see is self-incrimination. Now, Jesus is in the temple courts. He's been interrupted in his teaching by the chief priests and the elders, according to verse 23. We find out from verse 45 that the Pharisees have joined in now. And in interrupting him and challenging him, he responds to their challenge with a question that we studied, a question they could not answer, so he challenges them. And this parable that we're reading is the second parable that he challenges them with. Now, in the first one that we looked at last week, the setup for that was the question he posed to them about the baptism of John. Where did it come from? Did it come from heaven or did it come from man? And so what happened in that text is that they all kind of huddled together and had a conversation about, okay, how are we supposed to respond to this? But when Jesus asks this question here in verse number 40 and says, what will he do with those tenants? These guys are so into the story. They don't have to huddle together to try to figure out how to respond. I mean, they are right there. Their response is immediate because they are fully engaged in this story. They feel it. They are indignant. They blurt it out. They are offended at the sins of these tenants. They are enraged. They know what the owner will do, and they say it. He will put those wretches to a miserable death. And in fact, the original language of this text is a play on words here. It could be translated, these wretches will suffer a wretched death. The wretchedness of their punishment and death will equal the wretchedness of their evil. And their evil is really wretched. This response is heavy with emotion. There is so much anger in this. So the only thing that's more stunning than the story is the reaction of the chief priests and the elders and the Pharisees. They completely incriminate themselves. They declare themselves with passion. They declare themselves to be guilty. But these guys don't stop there, do they? They say the owner will not only put the wretches to a miserable death, but notice the end of verse 41, he will let out, he will lease out. He will give the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. They get it. The owner is going to find others with whom he will establish a new covenant, who will steward his property, who will manage his estate. They get it, except they don't get it. They see, they feel the sin of the tenants, but they don't see and they don't feel their own sin. And what is so embarrassing, what is so grievous, is that I can see their sin. I can see their failure of not seeing their own sin in the tenants. But all too often, I don't see my own sin. Why didn't they see their own sin? Why was their judgment of the situation so exact and precise and clear, but their perception of themselves so wrong? They could see the story, but they couldn't see themselves in the story. It is obvious to everyone else, but not to them. They could not see themselves in this story because they refused to believe that they were capable of committing the same crime. They presumed that they were better than the tenants, just as I am tempted to presume that I am better than these leaders. And that is so convicting. That is so humbling. That is so embarrassing. That, beloved, is so scary. It is at points like this, when we're reading our Bibles, I feel like we just need to stop and pray and cry out to God for our eyes to be opened to our own sin. You condemn others for the same sins that you are committing. You see your sin in others but cannot see it in yourself. You recognize the coming judgment for others, but fail to see it for you. Would you join me right now and just pray? Ask God to open the eyes of your heart so that you can see your sin first before you see the sins of others. God, we ask that you will awaken our spiritual nerves so that we are highly sensitive to anything that is in our life right now that is grieving the Spirit of God. Give us eyes to see and the courage to declare it for what it is, to be merciless with our sin, because you are merciful to forgive. And we confess to you, O God, that our sin is just as serious as the sin of the worst sinner who ever walked on this earth. But we also confess that Jesus is a bigger Savior than we are sinners. In His name we pray, amen. I don't know if Jesus paused after they said what they said in verse 41. If he allowed just the intensity of those words just to kind of hang and just fall and give everybody a chance to feel them and replay them. I would guess he did. But then he asks this question. It's a deep question. It's a personal question. It's a convicting question. It's an indicting question. It is a stunning question. Have you never read in the Scriptures? Are you not familiar with this? That's the third point, verses 42 to 44. It's the indictment. Jesus expects us to read and properly interpret the Bible. He's pointing out a text that he expects them to know and a text he expects them to understand. He's telling them, you're responsible to know. You're responsible to understand this text because this text is all about me, Jesus is saying. Jesus is the hero of the Bible. It's not enough to know what the Bible says. You must know what the Bible means. The meaning of the Bible is meant to be experienced. It is meant to be applied. It is meant to be felt. It is meant to have great effect upon us. The meaning of the Bible is designed to get under your skin and into your heart. It gets into your very thoughts and into the seat of your affections. The Bible is intended to cause your heart to believe on God. It is designed to cause your stomach to hunger for God. It is to cause your soul to sing about God and for your affections to long after God. It is to cause your mind to think about God and to ponder His ways and consider His promises and for your will to surrender to God. You understand the true meaning of a text when your feet change direction, when your hands serve, when your eyes behold the King in His beauty, and your ears hear His voice and rejoice. I can preach the Bible, but I can't make you feel it like that. I can help you see its truths, but I cannot make you feel its wonder. That's why when I come to the pulpit, I come completely at the mercy of God, at His mercy to open your eyes to that wonder. I long for you to know that. Now, these men knew the content of the Bible, but they did not know the wonder and the majesty of her message. I fear that for some of you. That you come, that you're unmoved, that you hear, you give rational assent to the truth, but you're unmoved by them. They don't grip you. Grace hasn't gripped you. These men were so close and yet so far away. Here standing in front of them was the hero of the whole thing. Jesus, the whole thing. The whole Bible is about Him. All of history is about Him. Here He is explaining to them the fulfillment of a prophecy by showing that it is about Me. He is the fulfillment of that text that's written about Me. And what He said is both amazing and dangerous. It is amazing to those who accept it, but to those who reject it, it is damning. It is dangerous. I think many of you might remember that verse. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Do you know where that comes from? It comes from the 118th Psalm. It comes from Psalm 118, verse 24. When Jesus said, have you never read in scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Do you know where that comes from? Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. The message is clear. The builders are considering what stones they were going to use for their building. One particular stone they rejected. But it's that stone that they rejected that God said, whoa, 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 no, that's the stone. That's the most important stone in the whole building. And even though they rejected it, they didn't want it. That is exactly the one that they need that ends up holding the whole thing together. It's the one upon which everything stands. God sovereignly ordains their rejection of the stone to be the means by which that stone becomes the chief cornerstone. Let me say that again. God sovereignly ordains their rejection of the stone to be the means by which that very stone becomes the chief stone, even the cornerstone. We look at what God does. How He uses even the wrath and rejection of man as a means to advance His own plan and glory. And we are amazed. We are so amazed at this event. On this day, we recognize, even in Jesus telling the story, we recognize what's going on. And so we respond by saying, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice in it. What day is it? The day that the Lord ordains even the wrath of man to carry out his plan. He has orchestrated the events of this day in such an amazing way to carry out his plan that we rejoice in that day and we are glad in it. God is sovereign over the free choices of man and uses them for his glorious purposes. There is nothing more amazing than to see the wonder of God's plan in using the rejection of his Son as the means for his Son to die on a cross for our sin. However, to those who rejected the stone, to those who rejected the Son, there is nothing that is more devastating. And now you can see the connection of the story to the previous one. Jesus just got done telling these men that they rejected John the Baptist and they would reject him. John the Baptist and the prophets before him, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, etc., they were the servants that God the owner had sent to the tenants, Israel, of his property. The servants of God were beaten, abused, some were killed, and now God has sent his Son. But they will treat the Son the way they have treated the servants of the owner, because in their heart of hearts, these tenants hate the owner. And the tenants are an illustration of the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the Pharisees. The servants are an illustration of the prophets. The Son stands for Jesus. The owner is the Father. The estate is the kingdom of God. These men accuse Jesus of blaspheming God. They claim to be concerned about defending the honor of God. It is that issue that they will use and leverage to get Christ crucified. Yet it is their actions that reveal they don't care about blaspheming God. They're blaspheming God and they're killing the Son. Not only is Jesus fulfilling prophecy, but they are fulfilling prophecy. And in an echo of their own words, Jesus says, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, verse 43, and will be given to a people producing its fruits. He's indicting them with their own words. He is saying to them what they said of the tenants, because they are doing what the tenants did. And these men are right now in this story actively plotting the death of Jesus. They see the Son and they say to themselves, he has to go. He has to be killed. And they are plotting to do this. Verse 46, and although they were seeking to arrest him. They're plotting their plan. It's predicted in scriptures. It is exposed by Jesus right here in front of them. And they refuse to believe. We'll kill him. We'll get the vineyard. But they're plotting and they're planning. Even their killing of the Son will not get them what they think. It never works. The stone that they reject will become the cornerstone. And for those who refuse to believe in Christ, he holds all things together. And you refuse to believe in him, all things come apart. For those who reject him, they will break apart either on him or be crushed by him. And so we come to verses 45 and 46. And there's no change. It's baffling. In spite of the gripping story, in spite of the indictment of themselves, the clear warning from scriptures, including the prophecy of Christ about them, they do not for a second give any consideration to the weight of Christ's warning. It's what is it, a game? It's just blah, 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 words that just don't matter to them. They're unmoved. They perceived that he was talking about them, but they were utterly blind to the possibility that Christ was right, that they were wrong. And they're resolute in their pursuit of the destruction of Christ. And the last phrase is so telling, isn't it? They feared the crowds. While it was Jesus who did not fear them. There's two things that I think are enormous takeaways. The first, the one that I have attempted to just emphasize over and over and over, and that is just to call upon you to recognize that Jesus is exposing people who are culturally religious, culturally followers of God, but who were not true followers of God. Because a true follower of God is a follower of Christ. That is my greatest fear for you. I do not want you to come here Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and hear and be unmoved, unaffected, unresponsive in your soul to the Word of God. I pray for you. I pray for your eyes to be opened. I would only ask that you pray. What is it that held these men back from saying, well, you're right. They feared people. There are so many people who fear people, and their fear of people is taking them to hell. The fear of people will have no value to you in hell. I don't know how else to say it. I pray that the Lord opens our eyes. Secondly, what do you have that you're tempted to keep, tempted to hold on to? But in reality, it's just yours to steward. What kind of tenant are you? What do you have? What has been entrusted to you that you're tempted to keep? But it's only yours to steward. Father, we recognize the reason why there is no higher joy and knowing Christ, being found in Christ, is because there is no greater truth than this. And therefore, there is no greater grief than the rejection of Christ. And no greater travesty than to be blind to one's own sin and failure to truly believe. The Spirit of God, I pray that you will open the eyes of every one of our hearts and we might trust Christ alone as the one who lived in our place, who died in our place, who took upon himself the penalty for our sin. Help us to see the reality of our sin. Help us to admit the reality of our sin. Help us to turn from our sin and trust in Christ alone, knowing that whoever trusts in Him, you will never turn away. Thank you for that promise. Whoever confesses their sin, that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you that Jesus is a bigger Savior than we are sinners. We are so grateful for the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.